Solomon's temple is destroyed by the Babylonians.
Yes.
The other guy in the middle after the people came back,
Zerubbabel. That was the second temple.
And that was kind of like stayed in existence until Herod came along.
Yes.
Herod kind of remodeled it.
Herod greatly expanded it.
Yeah.
Yes.
Okay. My question is, I've been reading Ezekiel. Ezekiel 40 has this big vision that God gave Ezekiel.
Where's Steve? Steve's going to answer this one for you. Yes. That's a good question. Would you get that one for me?
The Millennial Temple.
Steve says it's the Millennial Temple.
What do you say?
I'd say that too.
Dave says that we got two.
We got two. Millennial Temple?
Yep.
Okay, now.
But my book of Revelation says there is no temple in the millennium because there is no need of a temple because. The Lamb is the light, but it, you know.
Okay, so some say that the temple needs to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And hear all this stuff about, and I think I've heard it for probably years, that they're all, they've got all the...
And that is true. They do. Well, the Ezekiel's temple is way bigger than even way bigger than even Solomon's temple. Okay. Just from Ezekiel's standpoint, let's forget about the New Testament just for a second. Okay. Scholars really don't. It doesn't match anything that. It doesn't match anything, as far as Solomon's temple, Herod's temple. It doesn't seem to fit. Okay. It does seem to be a vision pointing toward the future, obviously, because there was no temple when Ezekiel was having it. Could it be a third temple? It could be, but it will not be, if it is a third temple, let me just put that if in there. If it is a third temple, we need to be very clear on what that means. It has nothing to do with Christ. I would submit to you it has nothing to do with the millennium, because by definition, a temple means sacrifices. To go back to that system would be going back in time for a Christian, for a follower of Christ. That Hebrews makes that very clear. You know, the blood of bulls and goats doesn't take away sin. Those are types and shadows. All that stuff was types and shadows pointing forward to the great king, to the high priest. You know, so we understand that. So we have to understand biblically what does it mean if there is a third temple. It has no bearing on my belief system. Zero. Now, it may be an indicator. If, in fact, there's another temple built, it may be an indicator of end-time prophecy. But I think you can make a case that even in Revelation it talks about there is no need of a temple. Because God himself will be the temple.
So what was the purpose of the vision other than to confuse?
Somebody got a Bible?
Ezekiel's temple are memorials. They are not effectual. They're memorials.
Okay. I would not see it that way, and we can agree to disagree on that one. That's fine.
If it's built, are we going to call it the Trump temple?
No. You are so bad.
Um,
One, I think, one, John, you asked a good question. What's the point? And I would give you one hint of a possible answer. I'm not saying it's an answer, but a possible answer is in Ezekiel 43. And the answer is this. In Ezekiel 43, verse 10, "As for you, son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the plan. If they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the house, its structures, its exits, its entrances, all its designs, all its statutes, and all the laws, and write in their sight, so that they may observe its whole design and all the statutes and do them. This is the law of the house, its entire area on the top of the mountain all around shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house." I would submit to you that that is in part an answer, and the answer is this, that he's giving Ezekiel a picture of a grand temple. What did the people, where did they worship? Remember, the Ezekiel is writing, most likely he's writing during the exile. They're lamenting, oh, they want us to sing the songs of Jerusalem. How can I sing the songs of Jerusalem on the river of Kebar? And, you know, they just, I can't do it, man. It's not home. And so there's this longing for the temple. Ezekiel's part of that exilic group. He's in exile. God gives him this picture of this grand, marvelous structure. But it's just that, a picture. Meant, according to those verses which fall in the middle of there, to show them, people, I am the Lord your God. And I would do this for you if you would but just come to understand your sin and be ashamed. Ezekiel, tell them that story. It's almost as though he's telling them he's telling them a story with a picture. If they were but ashamed, here's what I would do. It's the New Testament version is, there was a father who had two sons. And this one son was a schmuck and wanted the dad to die and said, give me everything, I'm going to the far country. And he comes back and says, what does his dad do? Holy mackerel, he throws a fattened calf. So that the son knows, son, I love you. Do you get it now? It's almost as though God is giving Ezekiel that New Testament picture of something that was relevant to the Old Testament people, the temple. I think that's a possible explanation of why God gives Ezekiel that, because it says right there, show them this. And then if they're not ashamed, or if they are ashamed of their sin, you know, there's just a sense of God's heart for his people is, I'm willing to do this. If you would but follow me. I don't know. It may also, like Steve said, it may also point forward to a third temple, a millennial temple.
Well, the Jews are planning a third temple.
Yes, but that's a different, that's true, but that's different than Ezekiel's vision of a temple.
They're not planning it.
They're not planning that temple. They're planning a temple.
They don't have the room right now with that.
Exactly.
With the
Dome of the Rock. The Al-Aqsa Mosque. So as soon as you see the Al-Aqsa Mosque being blown up, just prepare for World War III. Because it will come not 24 hours later. Pardon me? It would seem so.
Yeah.
But I can make a case that in the New Testament, where is the temple of God? Forget the book of Revelation. Where's the temple of God right now? Well, right now, part of it's at 17464 Surface Creek Road. You are the new Israel, the temple of the living God. You are royal stones, living stones, being built into a house, a temple. So I'm just suggesting that another way that possibly that you could understand the desecration of the temple would be the apostasy of the church. Could also be understood biblically, and I think you could make a good case, that that is a desolation of the temple. I'm not making that case. I'm just saying I think you could make that case.
Revelation 21:22.
Yes.
But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. That takes place in the New Jerusalem.
Yes. After 1,000 years.
After the millennium.
And we could have long debates on that too.
But that's what it says.
It's in the temple.
And you don't have it. You're trying to spiritualize it?
I didn't say that. I'm just saying it says right there, there will be no temple. Okay, and what is the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God? It is the bride of Christ. It's not the city. Because you read that whole text and it talks about, let me show you the bride of Christ. And I saw a New Jerusalem. Huh. So he's describing the bride, the people of God, in terms of the city of God, which in the Old Testament, where did God dwell, according to their understanding? In the temple.
So is that why it describes it so big? Because there's going to be so many
people. I think that's, you can, that's a really good deduction that you can draw from that. You know, the New Jerusalem, 1,500 miles wide, long, high, you're going, whoa! That is one, that's the size of the United States. Holy moly. Yo, imagine having a street sweeping job in that city. Well, we probably won't have those, but anyway. So, it's just, yeah. I hope they're fast. Other questions? I mean, yes. Right.
But I think it's a misconstruing of that verse. Say that that is what we're supposed to be doing. I think the promise was given to those people. I'm not sure that promise was given to us as Christians. Don't we have something different?
I think you make a good case. There's still a principle. I think the promise, you're right, was given to the Jewish people in Solomon's day. But there's still a biblical principle that underlies that verse, and that is, and we see that if you study just American history, you look at the First Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening, and ask yourself, did the moral climate in this nation rise when people en masse started turning to the Lord? Yes, they did. Okay. If you've ever seen transformation videos, there's the first transformation video came out by the Sentinel Group back in the 90s. And there were a lady that we met. She was a missionary to Baffin Island, the Eskimos in northern Canada, back in the 40s. And back then, the Eskimos, I mean, it was debauchery writ large. You know, drunkenness, abuse, spousal abuse, kid abuse, you name it. It happened. It was just, and they lived off the land. They lived off the caribou and the seals. You know, they shot caribou in the summer for meat and for food, and in the winter they'd go seal hunting. And it got to the point where the caribou had left, the seals had left. And there's a small group with this lady and her husband began to pray. And began to pray, God, heal our land. God, you need to do a work here. And revival came to that small community. And within a very short time, the caribou came back, the seal came back, and you're going, So I would submit, while I believe what you're saying, I still think there's biblical principles that aren't aligned. When a nation sins, it has an effect on the economy of the nation, on the land of the nation, on everything. When a people turn back to God, the opposite will also be true. The challenge is that verse written to the American people? No. Is it written to anybody that is not a believer? No. So if that is true, which I think it is, where does judgment start? With the house of God. So the ills, if you can, I think you can make a case biblically, where do the ills of our nations, where have they started? In the White House or in the sanctuary? I would submit to you in the sanctuary. And so if I'm going to take that verse and apply it to there needs to be revival in the church for the people of God to turn back to God. It is. I know. And then that's where I think, no, then it's being corrupted and perverted, and it becomes almost, you know, if I put just enough dollars in, God will boom. I go, it's doesn't work that way, you know, and it never has. And but I think there is a principle biblically that God can delay judgment. We saw that with King Josiah. He humbled himself, King Manasseh. He was a wicked villain, evil. He humbled himself, and God delayed judgment. So there are those principles that I would submit to you are not Jewish principles. Those are universal biblical principles. But you're right. And that's, you know, the challenge of taking Scripture and, you know, it's kind of one of the greatest misquoted text is, you know, we sing the song, "This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." Well, exactly which day is that song speaking of? Did you ever ask yourself that? What day? Wrong. Wrong. It comes out of Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And it was my point is that verse speaks to Christ. And when Christ was exalted, that was the day. So, what you say is true, though. Every day you should rejoice, so don't stop that.
With Rodney's question, if we look at, say, Jeremiah, "I know the plans that I have made for you, not to prosper you, not to harm you," was that just made to the people of that time, or not? Was that made to me?
No, it's the same question, but there again, I would submit to you, what is the context of Jeremiah writing? Where are the people when he's writing? Where? They are in exile. Jeremiah writes him a letter, "I'm telling you guys, plant vineyards, man. Have children. Build houses. Because I know the plans I have for you. To prosper you and to have a future and a hope." So do wherever God has you, you need to live out your faith wherever you are, whether you're in exile or not. And so the principle is still true, but don't divorce it from, okay, God, because what we tend to do is divorce it and say, well, this can't be his plan for me. Life sucks. I don't have a job, or I'm sick, or fill in the blank. Because he said he knows the plans and this can't be it. Why not? He wrote to the people in exile and told them, I know the plans I have for you.
But God walks with us through adversity and prosperity.
And that's what he was encouraging those people to do. In the midst of your suffering, in the midst of being in exile, return to me, says the Lord, and I will return to you. That sense of even in the midst of awful situation, live out your faith consistently every day. God is there. He hasn't forgotten you.
Well, that's why I don't think it matters, the question that was brought up. Why does it matter whether he was talking to them or us? Live out his faith? Why does it matter?
Because it only matters because we take the verse like, if my people, well, man, if we could just get our little congregation to pray, because that verse says, if my people would do this, so if we would just get our little congregation to pray, man, we could turn the economy around in Cedar Edge. What? I know we don't, but that's how the verse gets used. That's how it gets perverted and twisted for my own purposes. It could.
But that doesn't mean it's going to.
Exactly. Exactly.
Don't lose your faith. Yeah.
So, and I think the point is, as you read through biblical history, there is no point in biblical history where, okay, God, if I pray four times a day rather than three, and I give 11% rather than 10, oh, man.
Wow. You owe me. No.
Bingo.
That's works.
Bingo.
Yes.
But that's exactly how those verses get perverted. Lord, if I do this, you said, okay. And the Pharisees were doing the right things. I mean, we tithe even of our mint and our dill and our cumin, the little bitty herbs we have. We divide it into 10 and we slice off 10%. We give it to God.
Does that include the mustard seed?
But what's interesting, when the Pharisees said that, did Jesus downgrade them for tithing of the little things?
No.
He says, these things you should have done without neglecting. They were so worried about the little things, they forgot about the neighbor who was dying of hunger. They chastised Jesus because he didn't ceremonially wash his hands. Really? Other questions? Who?
Well, it's sort of off. When John was saying that the Jews in 80-70, it was really, really. So, and you said they had lampstands and everything. When did they start doing all that? And where are they?
I don't know when they started doing it, but they have been in preparation for that for years. I would submit, if I was to make a guess, it probably since 67, when they took over Jerusalem. Pardon me? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, because until they were in a state of Israel, there was no hope. And then in 67, when they regained control of Jerusalem, there was that much more hope. So, yeah, that's a very modern development. Yeah.
For us, an easy question. One of the first things you said tonight was that you compared our history and the Catholic history, and you say that this is our history, but not all of the Catholic. Is that just the hypocrisy that we're talking about the Catholic have that you don't?
Yeah. They have the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha, they call
what
it.
What is that?
The pseudo is... A pseudo prophet is a false prophet. So graphia is writing, so the false writings. It's two names for the same thing.
Oh, you're calling the Apocrypha the false writings?
Yes.
Oh, okay.
Because they do not show up in any Protestant Bible. Protestants do not accept them as part of the canon. That the Catholic Church does. They're not quoted by Jesus. They're not quoted by Paul. There's interesting history in there, even the Maccabees and that kind of stuff and other stuff, but we would not consider it. You don't find it in your Bible.
Right.
We don't consider it Scripture.
That's what you meant by
yes. Yeah. Any other questions? No more than by reading Harry Potter. Oh, she. We have one vote for Harry just above the Apocrypha.
No, it was the other way.
Oh, the other way around. Okay. I think, yeah, it's one of those things. That's a good discussion to have, but. You know, in some ways, Harry Potter's a new version of C.S. Lewis, Chronicles of Narnia. In other ways, it is so very different. Because Chronicles of Narnia was based on biblical themes, Harry Potter is not. So, but anyway, good discussion. Good discussion. We need to do this more often. So. We are not meeting next week, Wednesday night. So, well, we are having children come in. So, and it's the night before Thanksgiving. I'm sure you're all getting ready for Turkey Day. So anyway, we are not meeting next week. So, and all through the house. Okay. So let's close in prayer, and then we can go. Father, we thank you. For your word, Father, we thank you for just good discussion and the struggles and the wonderings. And Father, I pray that your spirit would continue to work within us, to lead us, to guide us in truth. Father, we do that in community together. We are able to, as Proverbs says, have iron sharpen iron. So Lord, may we be that to one another. Lord, I pray that you would go with us from here. Bless us. Bring us back on Sunday, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.